You know, it's one thing if you've just been in church and you've just been believing something, that's one thing. But if you've been in the pulpit and preaching to people something, and then you suddenly realize that what you've been preaching and giving your life to was a load of rubbish, that really gets to you. That was a shaking I went through for a number of years. But as I opened my Bible and as the revelation of God poured out of it, it was like a burning fire upon me. I would spend hours sometimes reading my Bible. And sometimes I would get up from my seat and I'd feel the fire of God all over me, where the revelation of God would just be upon me so strongly. And He would be revealing His Word to me. I remember one time coming out of my work, probably 2-3 o'clock in the morning, looking up in the sky, seeing all the stars in the heavens, and looking there, and God had been shaking me so much, I started to think, well, you know, was I really saved back those, you know, when I was 16 years old and I gave my heart to the Lord? Because the gospel that I was seeing now was not the gospel I'd put my trust in. It was another gospel. I started questioning everything. I started thinking, am I saved? Am I a Christian? In the Bible it says, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. We don't do enough of that. I was really shaken. And I started to focus myself on the foundations of the faith. Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2 gives the 6 foundations of the faith. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I started going through these things. I had a little fellowship group meeting, house fellowship group, and I was going through these things trying to found them in the truths of the faith. And as I went through these things, I started realizing what the gospel was all about. And especially as I went into the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment, I started seeing things I'd never seen in the gospel. I started looking into the end times and then started getting into the parables of Jesus. Things that I glossed over in the past. Things that I'd ignored because it just didn't fit with my mindset. And I was shocked by what I found. And it is strange because in a sense I was shocked, but in another sense I was delighted because the Spirit of the Lord was coming upon me and God Himself was speaking to me. And I was hearing from the Most High. And if you've ever had that revelation in your heart, you'll know what I'm talking about. When you know that God Himself, the God of glory, is speaking to you. So in a sense there was that shock and then there was that delight. And there was the amazement at the depth of the revelation God was giving, but then there was a tremendous burden because I saw my friends and those around in the churches I'd been that they didn't know these things and they were still deceived in a sense. And it was a tremendous burden. And during those years I was going through what I look back now and say is a personal revival. Indeed, I could almost say I stumbled over the true gospel. It's like I was digging in a field, and eventually my spade hit the treasure. It was buried in the field, pearl of great price. Those were tremendous days for me, very, very difficult days. I'd never want to have to go through those days again. But those were tremendous days. I gained an understanding of faith, how to walk in faith, how to be conformed to the image of Christ Himself, how to walk with that blessed assurance in my heart at all times. Confident that at His coming, I'll be found in Him. I'll be found in Him. Before that time, I knew Jesus was going to come back, and I sort of hoped everything would be okay. But now I had a blessed assurance. I had a conviction inside, and I was literally wanting that day to come. So many of the things in the Bible we gloss over, and we don't really realize what they're saying. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I had that blessed assurance in my heart. It was a rock inside me. A peace that guarded my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Didn't care what was happening on the outside. On the inside, I knew my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I remember sitting down one day with a Baptist preacher. We used to go to a Baptist church for a time. And we were talking about various things and he said to me that the number one question that people ask him in a pastoral role is, how do I get that blessed assurance in my heart? You see, there's multitudes of Christians out there who have a spiritual experience here, a spiritual experience there, but they're up and down. And if you sat them down and honestly asked them, do you have that blessed assurance in your heart? Do you have that conviction in your heart that if Jesus came today, you would be with him in heaven? They maybe could not answer you straight. There's many Christians like that. People who have come to the faith, but they're struggling. They come to a church, they come to a revival meeting. God meets with them, they're blessed in the worship. But then they go out and the world just seems so comfortable and so nice. And they drift backwards and forwards. Unstable. Jesus doesn't want us to be like that. And I asked him, what do you do? And he says, well, I tell them that they were saved when they prayed that prayer. And I comfort them, I give them scriptures and tell them, quote these scriptures. I thought maybe you shouldn't be doing that. Maybe you need to teach these people something else. You see, when Jesus went around, he didn't comfort people. In Luke chapter 13, when Jesus was preaching, a man came to him and he said, Lord, are there a few only going to be saved? What was Jesus preaching in order for someone to ask him a question like that? Lord, are only a few going to be saved? Obviously, the message that Jesus was preaching was one of conviction and a hard message. It is a hard road ahead. There is a narrow gate. There is a hard way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. These are the sort of things that Jesus said. And when Jesus was asked that question, he didn't say, well, don't worry, you prayed that prayer 20 years ago, just go and confess some scriptures. What he said to the man was, strive to enter through that gate. That word strive is agonize, literally. Agonize to get through that gate. He was talking to disciples. He was talking to people who seemed to be his followers, who'd given up things to follow him. And he was telling them, strive to get through that door. Because many will try and will not be able to. Many. That's the sort of thing that Jesus said. You see, as I read the parables, as I read the things of Jesus, and I basically thought, well, I'm just going to accept what you say, Jesus, and I pray you just help me to understand your scriptures, I suddenly realized that there is a divide coming when Jesus returns. There is a separation coming. And it's a separation between those who profess the faith. It's not so much a separation in the world. Judgment begins first at the household of God. There's going to be a separation. It's going to be a separation of good and evil slaves. It's going to be a separation of good fish and bad fish. Wheat and tares. Wheat and chaff. Sheep and goats. Wise and foolish virgins. True believer. And one who has put his hand to the plow and has turned back. It's going to be a separation. When the Lord Jesus returns, the first thing he is going to do is deal with his church. Or those who profess to be a part of his church. It's the first thing he's going to do. All the parables allude to that. It says that he will sit on the glorious throne, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says this, for we, talking to Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, today, I've read in books, and it's very rare to find any reference to the judgment seat of Christ, actually, these days. And I would really say that there's almost no understanding of what the judgment seat of Christ actually means these days. It's very sad. You see, I read in books where it talks about this bema seat, that's something like in the Olympics, where the Olympic athletes, they go up and they receive their reward, and it's the reward seat. We all go up before the bema of Christ, and that's where we get the reward, good or bad or whatever. But if you read the parables, it doesn't say that. Yes, there will be rewards given for the good things done in the body, but what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In James, it talks about someone who has faith if they have evidence of that faith. When you come before the bema of Christ, the evidence of your faith will be required. When you come before a court, what's the first thing they do? They say, where's the evidence? If you see a brother who is in need without covering, and you say to him, God bless you, brother, may it be well with you, and do nothing for him, what use is that? What faith do you have? You have an empty faith. You have a dead faith. You might profess a faith, but it's a dead faith. Sobering words. You see, there's far too much assumption these days in the Christian church. You see, I always think that the Bible explains itself the best. You don't need to go to other books to help to explain what the Bible's saying. You see, in the Bible, the bema is actually referred to in the Acts of the Apostles a number of times, and also in the Gospels. You see, Jesus appeared before the bema of Pilate. Now please tell me, was Jesus appearing before the bema, the judgment seat of Pilate, in order to be rewarded for what a great life he had led? No, he was on trial for his life. And he could be judged either good or bad, according to what he had done. It's the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Appeared before Festus, before the bema, the judgment seat. And he was being brought before the judgment seat in order for him to be judged, whether good or bad. That was the purpose of the bema. When Jesus returns, he's going to judge his church. He's going to divide the sheep and the goats. Now this is most obviously stated in the kingdom parables of Jesus. The dragnet, the sower, the wheat and the tares, the evil and wise slave over the master's household, the parable of the talents, the marriage feast, the sheep and the goats, the virgins. Tonight I want to read about the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. But before that time, let me just read a scripture in Matthew 24, verse 14. It says this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It is most epitomized in the parables, the kingdom parables of Jesus. That's the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel must be preached to all the nations. This gospel is not being preached in this nation at this moment. I asked you a question just before we read the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. How many of the wise and foolish virgins went out to meet the bridegroom expecting to be received by him? Anybody know? 5, 10, 0? All 10. It says all 10. Wise and foolish. They all went out to meet the bridegroom expecting to be received by him. Let's read Matthew chapter 25 verses 1 to 13. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And whilst they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Bear in mind the context of this parable. Jesus spoke 4 parables on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. And they're all talking about his coming. And they're all talking about what he's going to do with his people when he turns up. That's the context. It's the same scenario, just different angles of looking at the same thing. And it was spoken to the disciples. Bear in mind, in verse 1 it says, then, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. That links to the previous chapter and the previous parable, where it's talking about people being judged, weeping and wailing of teeth. It's talking about the end days. This parable has specific relevance to the last days. I believe we are living in the last days. I believe the Lord wants us to understand this parable in these days. Now, who are the virgins? Now, if you sort of think, like most English Christians do, that you just pray a prayer and then one day you're just going to go to heaven because that's just the way it is, you'll read this parable and you'll say, well, the virgins can't be people in the church. They can't be Christians because five is left out in the cold. Therefore, it can't be Christians. Therefore, it must be people in the world. Now, that's applying our human philosophies and our human thought processes to God's word. What God wants us to do is to actually read the word for what it means and what it says plainly. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. Who is in the kingdom of heaven? It's believers. The virgins are believers. People who have put their hand to the plow. People who have come to the faith. People who have at one point in their life expressed a faith and a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus, of course. Jesus is the bridegroom. It says he has delayed his coming. He's delayed it for 2,000 years at this moment. What are the lamps? Anyone know what the lamps are? What does Psalm 119 verse 105 say? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is the lamp? It's the word. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching or the law is light. How many of the virgins had lamps? All of them. They all have Bibles. What is the oil? Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, specifically. It says in the scripture that they carried the oil in flasks. When Samuel carried his oil in a flask, it was for the purpose of anointing a king. There are many symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There is water, there is the dove, there is fire, and it all represents different characteristics of the Holy Spirit's ministry. When you see the oil in this situation here, it's talking about specifically the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5 it says, as the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept. How many of the virgins slumbered and slept? All of them. Do you understand what that means? That means that you and I are probably sleeping, spiritually speaking. You know, as I've been moving into the things of the Spirit in these last years, I've suddenly become aware of my spiritual man, of the things of the Spirit. I've become suddenly aware of these things, whereas before I was not. And many times I'll be having my Bible study, then I'll go off and I'll do something in the world, and then I'll come back and I'll start reading my Bible, and all of a sudden it's like I'm waking up again. It's almost like my spiritual eyes are suddenly being opened and I'm seeing things spiritually again. What's happened? I've been sleeping in the world and I didn't even realize it. You know, when you go out through those doors at the end of this service and you see the cars going past, petrol station, things just like normal, you sort of get out of the frame, the thought in your mind of the spiritual things, you start thinking of natural things. And it's so easy just to fall off to sleep and you don't even realize it. I didn't have a clue. And until you're aware of your spiritual man and these the things of the Spirit, you can be sleeping and you haven't got a clue that you're asleep. It's a shocking thing. Now, during the time when Jesus preached these or spoke these parables was at the Passover. And we know at the Passover, in the synagogues, the rabbis were speaking from the book of the Song of Songs. So when Jesus was speaking these parables in the synagogues, they were speaking the Song of Songs. And if you look in the Song of Songs revolves around two dreams. One in chapter 3 and one in chapter 5. And they both are talking about virgin brides. And then Jesus gives the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You see the connection there. In chapter 3, it talks about one particular virgin bride. And it says that she's asleep, or she's in bed. But then it says she gets out of bed. And it says that she takes time to seek him whom she loves. And she doesn't find him. But she doesn't rest because she continues seeking him. And it says she goes around the city. She goes through the streets. She goes through the squares. And she keeps searching for him. And eventually she finds him. And when she finds him, she holds on to him and doesn't let him go. She holds on to him so tightly, he's not able to go. And she brings him back into her mother's house and they're joined together. It's her best dream. What do you have? You have a virgin bride who was sleeping. But she got up, dusted herself off, started searching for her bridegroom. Searching. And she didn't find him. But what did she do? She kept searching. She kept searching, kept seeking. She kept pushing. She was striving to get through that door. And she eventually got through the door and she found him whom her soul loved. Then in chapter 5, it talks about another virgin. This one also is asleep in bed. And it says that her lover comes, and he comes in the night. We just read in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that the bridegroom comes at the midnight hour. He comes in the night. And she says that she's taken off her robe. Does she have to put it on again? What does the robe represent? Robe of righteousness? Good works? This virgin is no longer walking in the righteousness of God. This virgin is no longer busy doing good deeds by the power of the Holy Spirit. She's in bed, sleeping. She's taken off her robe. She doesn't want to put it back on again. It says that this virgin has taken off her shoes and doesn't want to put them on again as well. What are the shoes representing? How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. Ephesians 6:15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, evangelism. She's no longer witnessing, no longer testifying, no longer being a witness to those around her. She's in bed, sleeping. And it says eventually she rises and she goes to open the door. And it says as she puts her hand on the door, it says that her hands were dripping with myrrh. What does myrrh represent? Death. Been anointed for death, and she doesn't even know it. She opens the door. Her beloved has gone. He's gone. She seeks him, and she cannot find him. She calls, but he does not answer. It says that the watchmen of the city find her, they beat her, and they take away her covering. She's left naked, beaten, ashamed and alone. It's her worst nightmare. She's a foolish virgin. You see, both of them were sleeping. They were both in bed. But one of them got up and got herself ready for her bridegroom. The other stayed in bed. How many of us are sleeping spiritually and we do not even realize it? It says in the parable of the virgins that the bridegroom comes at the midnight hour. The midnight hour is the deepest, darkest point of the night. Jesus spoke many times about a great tribulation that is coming. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about a horn waging war against the saints of God and overcoming them and oppressing them until the time set by the Most High. In Matthew 24, of course, it says that they shall lay hands on you, persecute you, and kill you. There is a time of great persecution and tribulation coming upon this earth. Now, I know many people preach a gospel which says that we're sort of getting out of here before that ever happens. But I'm sorry to say, I don't think that's true at all. And I can prove it from the scriptures, but I haven't got time tonight. But there's a great tribulation coming. And the parable of the wise and foolish virgin says that the bridegroom comes at the midnight hour, the deepest, darkest point of the night. When it's at its worst, that's when he's going to come. And it says in verse 7 that all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They start reading the scriptures. What's going on? What's going on? What am I supposed to do? Light shines from the wise virgins' lamps, but not the foolish. A light shines that enables them to go through the door and into the marriage feast, I suppose you can say. And they start panicking and they say, give me some of your oil. My lamp's going out. I've got no light coming out of my lamp. But you see, that this type of anointing is not transferable. This sort of anointing is not transferable. They say, go to the dealers. Who are the dealers? Those who sell oil. The dealers are those who can teach and convey the deep truths of the faith to others. These are the people that the foolish virgin has been ignoring up till this point. And at this point, all of a sudden, in a panic, they're trying to find anyone they can find to teach them these things. But it's too late. Because the bridegroom comes, and those who are ready go through the door. And it says the door was shut. In Genesis, Noah was commanded to build an ark. God said to him, in 7 days, a flood is coming. Start populating that ark. Noah starts populating the ark. The animals come, they get in the ark. Then on the seventh day, God says to Noah, now you and your family get in the ark. Seventh day, they're not the first day, for the symbolism's sake. They get in the ark on the seventh day, and says God shuts them in. Once that door was shut, those who were outside that ark face certain catastrophic judgment. Once this door is shut, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, those who are outside face certain catastrophic judgment. As we read in Luke 13 before, Jesus said, strive to enter, to get through the narrow gate. Strive, agonize, contend, fight, do everything you can whilst it is still day to get through that gate. Though it cost you all you have, make sure you get through that gate. You can just imagine some of the foolish virgins on the outside of that door saying, I'm a virgin. I'm supposed to be in at the wedding. You're not ready. Lord, Lord, open to us, in a panic. I do not know you. Luke 13:27 says this, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Lord, I'm supposed to be on the inside. Don't you remember when I prayed to you? Remember when I was baptized? I've got my certificate and my pastor signed it. It's on my wall. He told me I was saved. It's not my fault, Jesus. It's his fault. I never knew you. How can we make sure we are not in this position? How can we be ready for his return? How can we have personal revival in our lives? How can we be wise virgins? You see, the wise virgins had a light that shone out of their lamps that allowed them to see in the darkness, to see their way through the door to the wedding feast. What was this light? What is the prophet Isaiah saying here? He's saying the people who live in darkness are going to see a great light, and that great light is going to be a child that's going to be born one day. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hundreds of years later, after Isaiah said that prophecy, there was a man, Righteous Simeon, in the temple who took a small child in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Who was he talking about? Baby Jesus. The light that had come. 30 years later, a Jewish rabbi stood up in the temple and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What was the thing that God spoke in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3? Was it the sun? No, it was not. It was the pre-existent word of God. It was him who was the word. Let's read some scriptures in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What was the word that God spoke in the beginning? It was Jesus Christ himself. The pre-existent Word, it was always the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. It was not the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It was the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The Word became flesh and became the Son. That's when he was born, of course. But when God spoke the Word, the pre-existent Word, he introduced light, which was the light of men. Nothing could be created until that light was spoken. Nothing. You ever tried to grow anything in a garden without light, you will fail. Nothing could grow. Nothing could be created in all of creation until God spoke the Word and the light came. All things were made through him. Without him, not one thing was made that had been made. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light. What light's he talking about? Genesis 1 verse 3. So that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. If that light had not come in, we would not exist today. We cannot live without the light of his presence shining upon us in some way. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the light of the world. What did the wise virgins have shining out of their lamps? They had Jesus shining out of their lamps. You see, when they allowed the Holy Spirit to anoint their study of the Word of God, there was one thing that shone forth out of their Bibles. And that person is Jesus Christ of God. That's the most important anointing you can ever have. Now, the Holy Spirit will anoint us to perform miracles. He will anoint us to do many things, and that is great, and we need that. But the most important anointing you can ever have is the anointing of the Holy Spirit when you're reading the Bible on your kitchen table, when you're at home studying the Scriptures for yourself. You see, the wise virgins, they separated themselves and gave their time and their energy into the study of God's Word. That's what they did. And not only that, they sought God to gain understanding of the Scriptures rather than the opinions of men. They did not go to books or CDs or people's opinions to find out what the Bible said. They went to the Bible itself and asked God, please show me what this Bible is all about. That's what they did. They prized the true knowledge of God above anything else. And in so doing, they became acquainted with him who is the Word. The light that shone from their lamps, their Bibles. They came to know the true Jesus. The true Jesus. This is the most important key in experiencing true personal revival, in my opinion. You can go to a meeting and catch a fire and all these sort of things, but if it's not inside of you, it will be of little value in the long term, in the long run. The one way you can get personal revival is by having the light of God shining through your lamp, personally. Coming to know the true Jesus through the inspiration and anointing of the Holy Spirit as we study our Bibles, coming to know him means we will also be known by him. We will have that assurance in our hearts. He is the light that shines in the darkness, the manna that fell in the wilderness, the serpent that was nailed to a wooden pole, the rock that was struck in the wilderness, the branch that made the bitter waters sweet, the captain of the Lord's host, the scapegoat that bore our sins in the wilderness, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom that is rightfully his, the bridegroom who comes in the night to waken his bride. He is all of these and more. Jesus is the true Christ. He is the Christ of the Old Testament. He is the light of the world. Do you know the true Jesus? You see, there's many people in churches today who are preaching Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's many people preaching today that you need to just start enjoying your life. God wants you to enjoy life. Is that the true Jesus? No. The true Jesus says whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it for life eternal. That's what the true Jesus says. You see, the true Jesus is not the one who says, I've come to fulfill your dreams. That's not the true Jesus. The true Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. The true Jesus does not say, I've just come to bless you. That's my mission. But he says, unless a man gives up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. That's the true Jesus. Is that the Jesus you know? The true Jesus is not the one saying sufferings and trials are not for you. If you would really understand your authority in Christ, you'd be able to overcome all that sort of stuff. You'd be able to speak to those things and they wouldn't touch you. No. Jesus said, he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed to smithereens. Are you willing to be discipled by the Lord? Are you willing to be broken into 1,000 pieces and continue trusting in him even though you're in 1,000 pieces? Are you willing for that? Are you willing to be put to death by the Lord himself? Not in order that you might stay dead, but in order that he might raise you in the true power of the Spirit, experiencing personal revival. Are you willing for that? It's very easy, of course, for us to stand on the stage and to say all these things, but are you willing to do it really? When the rubber hits the road, when you're going through the tough times, are you going to start complaining against God? Are you going to start talking against those in leadership in the church? Are you going to start turning away from the faith? Are you going to start, or are you going to cast all your burdens upon him? The Bible says those who suffer should commit their souls to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's the way of faith. It all begins with allowing the Holy Spirit to shine Jesus out of your Bible. We need to get an urgency in our spirits that the time is short. We are living in the last days. Of course, the apostles in the Bible said we are living in the last days. This is the last hours, brothers. If it was the last hour 2,000 years ago, I suggest to you there's not that much time left. And judging by the way things are going in the world, I think that's a pretty accurate statement. The time is short. You see, we live in the day of salvation. At any moment in time, we can go through that door. It's not a problem. The door is wide open. And sometimes we take that for granted, many times. But when Jesus returns, the door is shutting. And it's not going to open again. You see, we get the idea that Jesus is lovey-cuddly Jesus, and he's just going to fall over himself just to love on me. And just to meet all my needs and do whatever I need. And that's the Jesus we think. And can just imagine people standing before Jesus on that day, and they're on his left and not on his right, and they'll say, Jesus, I'm not supposed to be here. Why am I here, Jesus? I'm supposed to be on the right. Why am I here, Jesus? You're not the Jesus I believed in. It's because they never knew the true Jesus. You see, God is love. But he's also the judge, and he will judge iniquity. In James 2, verses 13 and 12 and 13, I believe it is, it says, so speak and act as those who will be judged according to the law that brings liberty, for judgment without mercy will be made to him who has not been merciful. Ouch. That's a painful thing. Realize that the time is short. Have an urgency in your heart. Realize you may well be asleep. Pinch yourself. Am I asleep? Am I sleeping? And I don't even know it. And if you are, get out of the bed, shake yourself, start going around the streets, going around the squares, around the city, seeking the Son of Man, seeking him whom your soul loves. We live in the day of salvation. When the door closes, the time has run out. Will you be ready? In verse 13, the very last verse of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the last verse. Watch therefore. Are you watching? Are you watching? In Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus says it in a similar way. He says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and that you may stand before the Son of Man. We don't preach that very much, do we, in the churches? Pray, he's talking to the apostles here, that the cornerstones of the church, the foundation upon which the church was built. And he's saying to them, pray that you may be able to get through all these things that are going to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. That's what Jesus was saying. How much more to us in this day? Now, of course, this might shake us. This might make us feel a bit unsettled. But unless you're unsettled, you'll never change. You'll never move. If I had not been unsettled those years ago, I would never be here today. Because I'd think, what a crazy thing to do to come to a revival meeting like this. But I'm glad that God started shaking me. God is going to shake everything in this world. It's a good idea to be shaken before he starts the real shaking. Because when he starts to shake you and you start breaking into pieces, he's then going to start putting you back together again and you're going to be conformed into the image of his dear Son. And it's going to be the best adventure of your entire life. That's when you have life, and life in all its fullness, life more abundant. But if you miss the opportunity, it says that the stone will fall upon you and you will be crushed. I give this as a warning tonight. That's how Jesus preached. These are the sort of messages that he used to preach. He used to stir people up, make people feel a bit unsettled. But the scripture says, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Doesn't matter if you've been saved 50 years. Test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Are you still in the faith? Because when the Son of Man comes, the sheep are going to be separated from the goats, the wise virgins from the foolish virgins. Make sure you're on his right. We're living in the day of salvation. The Lord loves us. He is for us. He's not against us. If we pray, if we seek him urgently, with all of our hearts, he will be found by us. We can be wise virgins. It can be our best dream. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you.